morning. I assume everyone has turned to Luke chapter 11, and yes, we should have memorized this by now. We've been here for a while. Excuse me, I'm going to do a magic trick. I'm back. Okay. Sorry. We return this morning to what is commonly referred to as the Lord's Prayer, and it's called that way not because this is a prayer that Jesus himself would have prayed. He certainly did not have to ask the Father for forgiveness of sins, but it's simply a prayer that he taught us. And as we've discussed several times, this prayer was given to us not as something we would repeat word for word over and over again, although you can do that. It was given to us as a pattern for our prayers, a way to structure our prayers. In other words, he's teaching us how to pray, not necessarily what to pray. And all of this, as we just read, was instigated by a simple, humble request by one of his disciples, as we saw there in verse 1, where this disciple comes to the Lord and asks him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples." Just as John's disciples needed to learn how to properly pray, so did Jesus' disciples, and so do we. And because what these Jews in the first century were used to hearing as prayer was the kind of prayer that was being demonstrated or taught by the Pharisees and the religious elites of that day, were empty, repetitive, self-focused prayers. But true prayer, as we've already seen as we've gone through this study, is nothing like that. And so, as Jesus had witnessed our Lord's prayer life, they too wanted to learn how to have a rich, God-honoring prayer life. Now, this wasn't the first time Jesus taught this prayer. We know that. Many months earlier in Galilee, in Matthew chapter 6, we have a similar account where the Lord basically teaches the same structure for prayer. However, he gives in that one a little bit fuller of a version, but it's basically the same. Together, our Lord presents to us this very simple but important structure or pattern for our prayer. So we've slowed down here in these verses. That's true. We've taken our time going through each phrase, striving to glean as much truth and encouragement from each part of this prayer. And my prayer is that it's been helpful to you, as it has been for me. There's just so much here in these few words. And so let's very, very briefly go over what we've learned so far. Our prayers are to begin with a recognition of who God is and who we are before him. He is our God in heaven, but also he is our Father, who possesses all power and all authority as such. And we, as his children, can come boldly to him, knowing that he cares for us as a father cares for a child. Next, we saw that the first priority of our prayers should reflect a heart's desire for God's name to be honored, both throughout the world and also in our own lives. And following that should naturally flow a yielding to God's purposes. We ask, "Your kingdom come," and as the account in Matthew adds, "Your will be done," in an expression of our submission to his sovereign rule. And then last time we saw the pattern, we saw this, the tone shift from a Godward focus to our own basic needs. We saw how each personal petition that we now make, these three personal petitions, naturally flows from who God is. We ask God to provide us with our basic provisions for life because he is our loving and all-powerful Father in heaven. So we come in humble, thankful dependence, recognizing that everything that we have, even the next breath, is all given by him. And this morning we come to the second petition that's focused on our needs, and that's for daily pardon. He says in verse 4, "And forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." This humble request just naturally flows from the recognition that God is holy, that he is righteous, that he is good, and as such, He deserves all honor and glory. But we, even as redeemed and reborn children of God, still sin, don't we? We still tarnish his holy name, robbing him of the glory that he deserves and grieving his Holy Spirit. So we come to him asking for daily forgiveness. We'll see later that this last petition at the end of the verse, "and lead us not into temptation," is a request for protection from our perfect and sovereign King. So together, this forms this beautiful and intimate and theologically accurate prayer. God, our Father, holy and righteous, sovereign and perfect King, provides us all we need, pardons us for all our iniquities, and protects and guides us through all of life's trials and tribulations. So I'm going to also ask the Lord to bless our time, and we're going to go ahead and begin with the nature of this request and ask the simple question, what exactly are we praying for when we ask God to forgive us? So bow with me briefly. Thank you, Lord, for this day. I thank you, Father, for your church, that we can come together, that we can worship you in truth and in spirit, and that you have provided us even this place that we can do this in. We thank you, Lord, and we entrust this hour to you, Father, asking that you would be our guide, that your Spirit would teach us and sanctify us by your truth, and that, Father, you would be glorified in all we do. Help us, Lord, to understand your truths, to grasp hold of them and cling tightly to them. And, Father, we just pray that in all that we do, you are glorified in Christ's name. Amen. So, when Jesus says that we are to ask, forgive us our sins, he uses a word here, the word for forgive, that means to send away or to release or let go. Aphes from aphiemi is the word, and it's used in many places for forgive. An example would be Matthew 9:2 or Mark 2:5, where Jesus says to the paralytic, "Your sins are forgiven." It's a common word. We know this word well. It's the same word he utters from the cross in Luke 23 and verse 34 when he says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." It's a strong, active word. God himself takes action to lift the burden of guilt off the sinner and carry it away. That's the picture this word presents to us. It's interesting that in Matthew's account of this prayer, the word is not sins. Luke says, "Forgive us our sins." Matthew says, "Forgive us our debts." It's the word aphilemata. It's the same word that Luke uses in the second half of this verse when he says, "For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." And that's because that's exactly what sin is before God. It's a debt. Every time we fail to love the Lord with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our might, every time we fail to love our neighbors as ourself, every time we fail to give God all the glory for everything in our lives, every time we sin, we are stacking up debt against our God. And here's the problem. Our debt isn't something that we can work off. We can't earn God's forgiveness by just simply trying harder or balancing our bad with our good. And Jesus paints this picture for us rather vividly in Matthew chapter 18. So I'm going to ask you to turn there. We're going to look at this parable. It's often referred to as the parable of the unforgiving servant. We know it well. And we're only going to deal with the first half of it this Sunday. And the next time we're together in Luke, we'll deal with the second half. So in Matthew chapter 18, beginning in verse 21, we read this. "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?' Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. He's simply expressing a ridiculous number. 7 times was what the Jews, what the Pharisees said, that's how many times you should forgive. And he's saying, no, 70 times 7, which is to say a countless numbers of times. Verse 23, for this reason the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Now let's pause for a second real quick. Let's get some perspective on this man. 10,000 talents. One talent is worth about 6,000 days labor for a common laborer in the first century. One talent is worth 6,000 days' wage. In other words, one talent equals about 20 years' pay. And how many talents does this man owe? 10,000. He owes 200,000 years of labor. That's what he owes. It's no wonder that Jesus says in verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So this man and his entire family are going to be put into bondage for the rest of their lives. And obviously, even with all of them, the king's never going to get his full payment, but he's going to get what he can out of this man. In verse 26, he says, so the slave fell to the ground, prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. That's exactly right. He's rather ambitious. You got to give him that. And also a little delusional, because there's no way he's, even if the whole family were there, if they had 100 members of the family, what's that? 20,000, that's still going to be 20,000 years, or 2,000 years. So he says in verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave the debt. And we're just going to stop there in this parable and say, wow, what a completely amazing turn of events. I mean, to call this king, this Lord, this master, to call him gracious would be an understatement, wouldn't it? Absolutely. 200,000 years worth of debt, and he just forgave it. The servant fell to his knees and begged for patience. And in this act of incredible mercy, the master didn't just give him more time. He canceled the debt entirely. He forgave it, aphiemi. That's the kind of forgiveness that we're talking about back here in Luke chapter 11. When we come to our Father asking for pardon, we're not asking him to give us another chance to work it off. We're not asking him to remove, we are rather asking him to remove the debt completely because we have no way of paying it back. Our debt is more than we could ever repay in an infinite lifetimes. So that's exactly why Jesus uses this imagery of debt in this prayer. In the ancient world, an unpaid debt could land you in prison. And there you would be until that debt was paid. But the problem was that while you're in prison, you can't work. You can't earn a wage. So if you can't work while you're in prison, how are you ever going to pay the debt? What's the answer? You don't. You don't. That's the whole point. You either remain in bondage forever, or someone else steps up and pays the debt for you. That is the spiritual reality that Jesus is teaching. Our sins are debts before a holy God. Debts that we cannot repay, but debts that can be canceled, forgiven, if God steps in and erases them. The word for sin here, verse 4, is harmakteos. It's a common word that we know for sin. At its core, it means to miss the mark or to fall short of the standard. And that reminds us of what these debts are. They are willful acts of missing the mark, transgressions or rebellion against God's law, his holy standard. And it's not that we just fall short by accident. We have violated the standard that God has set. And what is that standard? It's 1 Peter 1:16, be holy as your God is holy. That's the standard. Jesus even says you have to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the measure by which our lives are weighed. Absolute, perfect holiness. And when we see that standard clearly, when we understand that, we're left with the same confession that David makes in Psalm 51, verse 4, when he says, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Every sin is ultimately a personal assault against the God who made us and sustains us and rules over us. But we must be very clear. When we pray, forgive us our sins as Christians, and again, that's who this prayer is for. This prayer is for those who can call God Father, because we've already been redeemed by faith in Jesus Christ. When God's children come asking for daily forgiveness, we're not asking for justification all over again. And what do I mean by that? Well, I'm going to explain it. And this is so very important for us to understand. The moment you repented and trusted in Jesus Christ, what happened? Your entire debt, your entire record of sin was erased. It was forgiven. It was paid in full. God declared you righteous in his sight by faith. That was what we call judicial forgiveness. It's the theological term for justification. It is the act in which God, who is the sovereign and holy judge, declares guilty sinners to be righteous before him. And he does this by grace, through faith, and all because of his Son, Jesus Christ, such that those whom God justifies, that's all who trust in Christ, now stand before him clothed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And nothing is going to undo that. Just as Romans 8:1 tells us, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation. The debt has been paid. And this means that every sin that you or I will ever commit was already dealt with at the cross. God will never revisit the question of your standing before him, but he will address your sins and my ongoing sins as a father who addresses and lovingly disciplines his child and seeks their restoration. If you have repented of your sins and you have trusted in Jesus Christ for your salvation, for your eternity, for everything, you now have peace with God. You have redemption and reconciliation through the sacrifice of his Son. And your entire record of sin, both past and present and even future, it's all been forgiven. Colossians chapter 2. It was all nailed to the cross. That certificate of debt against us was nailed to the cross and taken away. We've now been made alive in Christ, delivered from the bondage of sin and death, transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's precious Son, the kingdom of light. And you are now and forevermore adopted as God's children, sons and daughters of the King, and then sealed also in fellowship with him for all eternity by his Holy Spirit who now indwells you. And we know that. We know that. That's the gospel. We preach that all the time, and we love that. But while your relationship as God's child can never be broken, your fellowship with him can be hindered, can't it? And that's what Jesus is addressing here. Listen, the forgiveness granted in justification brought you into fellowship with God. And that fellowship will never be lost. As long as the Spirit indwells you, which we know is a permanent indwelling, you will forever be in fellowship with God. That's what makes sin so terrible for the Christian, because we are bringing the Holy Spirit into that interaction with sin. but that fellowship can be hindered. It can be obstructed. It can not lost, but grieved by our sins. So the forgiveness we now ask for is that parental forgiveness, relational forgiveness. We are asking for the renewal of our fellowship. When sin has disrupted the joy and intimacy of our walk with Him, that's why we come and ask for forgiveness. So when we pray, "Forgive us our sins," we are coming humbly before our merciful Heavenly Father, confessing that we have no excuse for our sin, no defense for our failure, and no hope apart from His grace. We are asking Him to take away the guilt that burdens our consciences, to cleanse us from the stain that mars our witness as Christians, and to restore the joy of the fellowship that we have with Him. We're not asking to be saved all over again, but to have the fellowship that sin has disrupted renewed. We're acknowledging our sins are debts we cannot pay. They are offenses against a holy God, and that only He has the authority to remove them. And we are also expressing our daily dependence on His mercy. We need that to keep our hearts tender, to keep our consciences clear, and to keep our joy in Him full. But that raises an important question. On what basis can we expect God to continually give us this forgiveness? What right do we have to ask of this holy God day after day for this? Well, that brings us to consider our next point, the grounds of our request. And I've come up with three pillars of truth from Scripture that give us this confidence to boldly ask for ongoing daily forgiveness. Three truths that give us this confidence. First, the Father's character. The Father's character. When we pray for forgiveness, we're appealing first to a God who is, well, as He describes Himself in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. He says that He is the Lord, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin, and yet, He says, will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. This is who our God is, and Scripture continuously points us to His justice, His faithfulness, and His mercy. Psalm 86, verse 5, "For You, Lord, are good and ready to forgive, and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon You." Lamentations 3, 22 and 23, we know this one well. "The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for His compassions, they never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Your faithfulness." With this request, we're not trying to talk God into something that He's reluctant to do. Forgiveness flows out of His very nature. He delights to show mercy. Just as He says in Micah chapter 7, verse 18, "Who is a God like You who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of His possession? He does not retain His anger forever because He delights in unchanging love." Because He is righteous, He will never compromise His holiness in order to forgive, but neither will He withhold pardon from those whom He has forgiven, from His children, for those who come in the way that He has provided. And that's key. We must come to Him in the way that He has provided. And that's why in 1 John 1:9, that text is such a comfort. It's the assurance that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. This is a promise grounded in God's faithfulness and his righteousness, his character, who he is. God forgives every sin and cleanses from all unrighteousness because of Christ's atoning work. And in that sense, the believer does not confess in order to obtain something he lacks, but to enjoy unhindered fellowship with the one who has already secured his full pardon. And that's such an important thing to understand. When God's children agree with God about their sin, and that's what confession means, to stand with or to agree with. When we agree with God about our sin, and we turn to him in humble dependence, he graciously applies that cleansing to our present and everyday walk. And that leads to our second point, the finished work of Christ applied. We can continually ask forgiveness because of what Christ did on the cross and the sanctification that he provides us in an ongoing basis. And this connects with what we discussed earlier. Your debt was paid in full the moment of your justification, right? Never to be charged to you again. There is no condemnation, right? But here in this daily request for pardon, we leave the courtroom and now we step into the family room. This is not about securing a new verdict. That's been settled. It's about ongoing cleansing that keeps our fellowship with our Father pure and joy-filled. In fact, turn with me to the next gospel, John chapter 13. Jesus gives us such a wonderful illustration of this. This is the night before the cross, and Jesus is at the Lord's Supper. He's with his disciples in the upper room, having his last meal before he is sacrificed the next day. And look at verse 3. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments. And taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now notice, Jesus is fully aware of his divine authority, his divine origin, and his divine destiny. That's what we see in verse 3. And what does he do with this knowledge, with this authority and origin and destiny? Does he say, "Serve me, you filthy creatures"? No, not at all. No, he gets up from supper. He lays aside his garment, which means he takes off his outer coat. He takes a towel and a basin of water, and he begins to wipe the disciples' feet. Now, this was a disgusting job in the first century, to wash the feet of those who have come in from the streets. You remember, this, of course, is an agrarian society, which means that most of the roads were dirt, and quite often they were littered with animal feces. Such an unpleasant job was reserved for the lowest slave in the household. But Jesus saw this as an opportunity for a profound spiritual lesson. In verse 6, he says, "So he came to Simon Peter, and he said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?'" So Peter's shocked. This is the work of a servant. This is certainly not the work of the Messiah. Jesus answers in verse 7, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." And then in verse 8, Peter refuses again. He says, Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." And Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And so Peter, in his typical fashion, he swings to the opposite extreme, from "no, don't wash me at all" to verse 9. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." And here comes the key verse in verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." What is this bath that Jesus is referring to? Well, it refers to that once for all cleansing of salvation, that justification we talked about. You are completely clean because of what Christ has done for you on the cross. But as you walk through this world, your feet become dirty. The filth of sin around you and the filth of the sin that you commit clings to your walk. And what a perfect picture of sin that really is, and the foolishness of sin. Sometimes we accidentally step in it, and sometimes we see it and step in it on purpose. How foolish is that? But that's what sin is. And that's the picture of walking in this world that is stained by sin. But this filth, it doesn't revoke your legal standing before God. You're still justified before Him in His eyes. You're still washed. You've been bathed. But what this does is taint your daily fellowship with Him. Can you imagine trying to enjoy a meal with everyone around the table smelling like sin? No. So you don't need another bath. You don't need your whole body washed. Instead, you need your Father to apply the cleansing that Christ has already purchased so that nothing hinders the relationship. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul writes, "In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of His grace." And that's in the present tense. In Christ we have. This is an ongoing reality for the believer. God's forgiveness of your daily sins does not come because He decides to ignore them, but because the payment for them has already been made in Christ's blood. So you see, beloved, the cross is not repeated over and over again. There's no re-offering of Jesus Christ, but its cleansing power is continually applied, just like the foot washing in John chapter 13. So we can ask for daily forgiveness because it's in keeping with God's character to forgive, and because Christ has already paid the full penalty once and for all. And as Hebrews chapter 2 says, He is the one who sanctifies us. He is the one who washes us daily. And that leads to our third ground for asking for this ongoing forgiveness, and that is the ongoing intercession of Christ. Turn to Hebrews chapter 7. The author of Hebrews has been showing that Jesus is a greater high priest than any of those in the Old Covenant. Under the law, the priests came and went, generation after generation, because death prevented them from continuing. But Jesus, he says, holds his priesthood permanently because he lives forever. And this means his ministry as our great high priest is never ending. Look at verse 23 to the end of the chapter. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him. And again, there's that key. We have to come to him as God has ordained for us. We come to him through Christ, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. Now there's a whole lot there, and we're not going to unpack all of that. But verse 25 says that he always lives to make intercession for those who draw near to God through him. And this isn't Jesus repeatedly reoffering himself, reoffering his sacrifice. Hebrews 7:27 makes it clear that he offered himself once for all on the cross. this is how he can intercede for us. His very presence in heaven is his intercession. He stands before the throne of God right now as the Lamb of God slain for sin, bearing the marks of his sacrifice. Every moment his wounds testify that the debt has been paid in full. This is the continual application of that once-for-all atonement on our behalf. And that's why verse 26 describes him as holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, exalted above the heavens. That's the one who represents you before God every moment of every day. His perfect righteousness is the unchanging ground of your acceptance with the Father. So when we ask God for forgiveness, we don't wonder if he's going to receive us again. As long as Christ stands there as the Lamb of God, he is our anchor in heaven. As long as he lives, he is proof that your sins are forgiven if you are trusting in him. So we draw near with confidence because our great high priest is there forever pleading our case, which is why in John 1 John 2:1-2, John says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation of our sins. There is only one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus the Lord. He is our advocate. And that word advocate paints the picture of a defense attorney standing at your side, speaking on your behalf. But unlike an earthly lawyer who's arguing your innocence, your advocate pleads his own blood and righteousness as the basis for your pardon. Even now, in the presence of the Father, Jesus is actively representing his children. Every prayer for daily forgiveness is carried into the throne room of God by the one whose wounds are the eternal evidence that your debt has been paid in full. Which is why on the cross he said, "It is finished." So when you pray, "Father, forgive me," you're not asking God to act against his own character or against his own justice. You're asking him to apply that which his justice has already accepted, the blood of his Son. You are coming as one who is already justified, clothed in the righteousness of Christ, with every legal claim against you satisfied there on the cross. That's why Hebrews 4:16 tells us, invites us to draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So then, when we pray, "Forgive us our sins," we come resting on the solid ground of God's unchanging mercy, Christ's finished work, and his constant intercession for us. And we know that the Father delights to forgive his children because the price has already been paid and nothing now stands between his justice, his righteousness, and forgiveness. These truths give us that confidence to come to him. That confidence to come to him even in the midst of sin. But confidence can lead to complacency, can't it? Although our Father offers forgiveness to us freely, it must be sought urgently. And Jesus' placement of this request makes that urgency, I think, unmistakable. And this is our final point, the urgency of the request. Notice he places this back in Luke chapter 11. He places this request for forgiveness right alongside, "Give us each day our daily bread." We have to have bread to live, and we have to have forgiveness to live. Just as we need daily bread to sustain physical life, we need daily pardon to sustain the joy and vitality of our spiritual life. One meets the needs of the body, the other meets the needs of the soul. And we can no more afford to go without confession than we can go without food. The Bible never treats confession as something optional or occasional or casual. It is always urgent. It is always necessary, because sin is never dormant. Satan says he's crouching, seeking to destroy. Sin is all around us and in us. Sin does not wait and sit still and wait for us to deal with it on its schedule. It works like leaven in the dough, slowly spreading until it affects the whole lump, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5. The longer you leave sin unconfessed in your life, the deeper it entrenches itself in your life, as it works into your thoughts and into your habits and into your affections. David knew this well. In fact, look at Psalm 32, this powerful psalm of confession. David knew he was a sinner, but he knew the mercy of God. In verse 1, he says, "How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." But look at verse 3. He says, "When I kept silent about my sin," that's unconfessed sin, that's hiding the sin, that's the sin that we all know we harbor and we don't want to deal with. "When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer." Selah. This is the crushing weight of guilt for a believer who refuses to come clean before God. The joy of David's fellowship evaporated. And that's what happens when we harbor sin. Our joy goes away. Our prayers become cold and alone, and worship feels distant and contrived, and ministry feels hollow and burdensome. And just to be clear, without fear of sounding like a broken record, the urgency to confess our sins before him is not because our justification is at risk. No sin can undo the verdict that God has pronounced over us in Christ. The urgency is because our peace of mind, our usefulness, and our joy are at stake each and every day. A believer who grows accustomed to unconfessed sin will inevitably grow dull to the convicting work of the Spirit. That's what it means to callous your heart. He will grow neglectful towards the Word of God, which is what washes us daily by the renewal of the Spirit. And he will grow indifferent towards the things of God. Hebrews 3, verse 13 warns us to encourage one another day after day, so that none of you will be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Sin is so deceitful. It gives a promise, but it never delivers. It lies to you, promising freedom while chaining you tighter, and it is hardening. Each time you ignore conviction, your heart grows a little less sensitive to the Spirit's promptings. I think that's why the Lord has us pray for forgiveness every day. Because we need our hearts kept soft, we need our consciences kept clear, and we need our fellowship with him kept pure and filled with joy and vitality. I think that's also why Jesus ties this petition directly to our forgiveness of others. In verse 4, the second part of this prayer is, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And we're going to look at that more fully next time. But for now, just see the connection. An unforgiving spirit is one of the surest signs that we have neglected to keep short accounts with God. If you are holding on to bitterness towards someone else, it will choke the life out of your prayer for pardon, because you cannot truly enjoy the mercy that you refuse to show others. This is why we can't put confession off until Sunday, or until a certain mood strikes us, or until the consequences get so bad that we have to cry out. The moment the Spirit of God convicts, the moment Scripture convicts us, we run to the Father, we confess our sins, and we receive the cleansing that Christ died to provide us. It keeps us close to Him, it keeps our hearts tender, it keeps us joyful, and it keeps us useful in our Master's hands. So the urgency of this request is rooted in the daily danger of sin's deceitfulness and hardening power. Just as we need daily bread to sustain our bodies, we need daily pardon to sustain our joy and our fellowship with God. Delay will only deepen the damage, but confession restores what sin has clouded, bringing back the warmth of fellowship and the sweetness of prayer and the freedom of a clean conscience. Jesus certainly knew that we needed this, which is why he tells us to pray this daily. Father, forgive us for our sins. So we've seen today that this short petition is anything but a rote, routine request. It reminds us that the debt our sin incurs against our holy God. It reminds us the full payment Christ made to remove that debt, and the daily cleansing our Father delights to give to His children when we come to Him in confession. We have every reason to pray this way because of the Father's faithful and forgiving character, the Son's finished work on the cross, and His ongoing intercession for us even now. And we have every reason to pray for this daily, because sin is deceitful, it is hardening, and relentless. So brothers and sisters, I encourage you, don't let guilt pile up like unpaid debt. Don't live another day with the joy of your fellowship with God clouded, or the warmth of sweet communion with your Father cooled. The same God who declared you righteous in Christ Jesus is the same God who will gladly wash your feet again. Come to Him as often as you need, and you will always find mercy. You will always find mercy. Come to Him, He says, while the Lord may be found. And next time we'll see that this prayer for forgiveness is inseparably tied to our own forgiveness of others. The mercy we receive is meant to flow through us, shaping how we treat those who are indebted to us. But for now, let's run to the throne of grace, boldly and eagerly, confident in the welcome access that we have through Jesus Christ our Lord, and keep our fellowship with Him close and tender and joyful. Let's pray. Father, we come humbled by the reality of our sin and the debt that we could never in a million lifetimes repay. Thank you, Lord, that in Christ every debt has been paid in full. Every stain has been cleansed, Father, and our standing before you now is secured, not because of what we have done, but because of Christ Jesus, the Lamb of God.
who gave himself that we might be reconciled to you. He became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So we stand before you now, Father, clothed in his righteousness. Yet in your unearning, your unending mercy, Father, you have invited us each and every day to draw near because we do continue to sin. And we know that grieves you, Father, and we're so far sorry for that, Lord. That grieves us too. Keep our hearts tender, Father. Keep our consciences clear, our eyes fixed on your Son, who is there now, ever living to intercede for us, Father. And we ask that all this is to your glory, the glory of who you are, a God of forgiveness, a God of compassion. And we thank you, Father, in Christ's precious name. Amen.